And so today, God has brought to one focal point His love for this lost world, and that's at the cross of Christ. And as we concluded yesterday, you won't find that love expressed in any other sphere of this life. I do not believe personally that you find it in nature. I do not think the love of God's out yonder nature. I noticed the headlines in the paper that as I came in just a few moments ago, it says, 89 dead in East storms. Is that the love of God in nature? I don't think so, friends. I don't quite get it. Now, I grant you that if you go back next spring and go along some of those streams that are flooded right now, you'll see the flowers blooming and the trees budding and the birds singing. And for a brief moment, you may get the impression that somehow or another that there is the love of God in nature. But don't sit there too long, because a little later on in the summer, why, there'll be a snake that'll be coming by there, and that little fella doesn't care very much love. He cares a whole lot of poison, and he's not very friendly, and he will not want to cooperate with you. And then there's a little kitty that goes through the woods, and he's apparently is not trying to make friends and influence people, except the other way. The other night out where we live up here in Altadena on my ranch, one of these little kitties came through, and apparently a cat there in the neighborhood tackled him. Well, the cat made a mistake. I'm sure the cat found out about it later, but nevertheless, the neighbors knew that the cat was there. My, I tell you, he was not what you would call a very friendly little creature. Nature today has a bloody claw. Nature today has a very sharp fang. Nature today does not reveal the love of God. You wouldn't, I'm sure, want to go up now and sit on the North Pole or down at the South Pole either, for that matter, and write poetry about the love of God in nature. You would probably freeze to death before you got through the first stanza of your poem. You would may even write it in dactylic hexameter, and you'd still freeze to death, because the love of God is not brought there. It's not out yonder in space today. We're spending billions of dollars to get man out here in this unfriendly universe. It's unfriendly to man. It'll kill him, friends, there are certain laws that operate today that are very harsh laws. I saw where a fellow some time ago was up here in the mountains back of us. He stepped off of a cliff. Oh, I think he went down only a couple hundred feet. But as far as I could tell, God did not suspend the law of gravitation. The fellow just kept bouncing. They took him out in a stretcher. He died. I don't think that's the love of God. Do you? I'm sure it's not, my beloved. God has never said that He shows His love in nature. Well, he says right here in Romans, you remember, that's the way Paul began, that the invisible things of Him are the visible things of Him revealed today. His eternal power and His Godhead. It reveals there is a God. It reveals He has tremendous power, but not His love. Paul didn't say the love of God's there. God has brought to a focal point at the cross of Christ all of His love, and there He poured it out, friends, on you and me. When you and I were sinners, unlovely, unworthy, it was at that time Christ died for us. Now, that's love. That's love, the like of which you and I know very little about. You and I today do not see it in this life at all. We sometimes think that mother love is a wonderful thing, and it is. But even mother love sometimes reaches a place where it will not go all the way. We see today many mothers desert their little ones. What a day we're living in. Well, my friend, may I say to you that our God will never desert you. There's not a sinner that He'll desert. Not a one. God loves every one of them. You see that repulsive fella down here on Skid Row that's a wino today, a down-and-outer? People say he's no good, there's no hope for him. Well, my friend, God loves him. Christ died for him, and if he was the only person in the world, and Christ had not yet come to die, he'd come this afternoon to die for that fella. And I do not know how you feel, but may I say that I personally was not attracted to Mr. Anastasius McCoyan, who came over, the second bigwig of the Soviet communist state. I was not frankly impressed by him. How absurd can this country be, inviting that man to come over here and enjoy hospitality and then at the very end to slap America in the face, and we seem to like it. We've got a crowd over here today that go in for that togetherness and that sort of thing today, and some are even trying to call that Christian. May I say, I can't find that in the Word of God at all. And may I say to you that Mr. McCoyan is very unattractive as far as I can see. But did you know Jesus died for him too? And that man who's evidently a butcher, who evidently is responsible for the cold-blooded murder of multitudes. No one knows how many. He reaches back to Stalin's day. It would not be an exaggeration to say that probably millions of people died because of that rascal. But did you know Jesus died for him? Did you know God loved him enough to send Jesus to die? And did you know this, that in God's sight, you and I are just as great a sinner? Did you know that in God's sight, that you and I are just as desperately lost as he is? And that the Lord Jesus died for you, and he died for me? May I say to you, friends, there's nothing quite like that. It's love like that that's, well, you just can't pass it by unless there's... Actually, you are really a poor lost sinner if you pass love like that by. You know, the story is told that George Matheson, a young man engaged to a very attractive, beautiful young lady, and the fact of the matter is, I think they had come to the place where they were engaged. And then she broke off the engagement and turned her back on him and married someone else. And this young fella at that time felt pretty low. But it did something for him because he had a wonderful experience with God. But this human love was certainly bringing it into an eclipse, the experience he had. But after he got beyond the shock of it, he's the one that sat down and wrote, "O love, that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O love, that will not let me go." I tell you, other loves may let you go, but the love of God, he never lets you go. It was several years ago, Francis Thompson, he wrote the poem, "The Hound of Heaven." And a great many folk at first took that to be a blasphemous sort of thing. Imagine likening God to a hound. Isn't that an awful thing? But when you read the poem, you come to the conclusion he was not being blasphemous at all. That actually God is like a bloodhound in that sense. He's on your trail. You couldn't get him off. You can't do anything. You can't break that scent at all. You may turn your back on him. You may absolutely spit in his face. And they did that one time 1900 years ago. And even then he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's love, friend. That's love. This world just doesn't see love like that at all. this lost world that we're in today. Oh, I know we hear a great deal about it, and we've got some today that, especially some of our movie stars, they say they're experts in the field of love. No, they're not. They know all about sex, but they know nothing about love. They're amateurs, rank amateurs in the field of love today. I tell you, we don't know about love till we know something of the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this love that we're talking about today, friends, as I'm speaking to you, it can leave you as cold as an icicle today in Kansas. But I want to say this to you, that the only way in the world it can become anything else but a cold icicle is for the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart and life. Only the Holy Spirit can shed this abroad in your life and heart. Only the Holy Spirit can make this very real to you, as it did to George Matheson when he wrote, "O love that will not let me go." God had made his love real to him. And you may think today, and sometimes you hear people today, I'll say, "Oh, my God has turned his back on me. I'm having all of this trouble, and he doesn't care anymore, and you can become very bitter." But may I say, what you need is for the Holy Spirit to shed abroad in your hearts the love of God, to make real to you the fact that he loves you. I remember several years ago, I took a mother to go and talk to a son of hers, and I tell you, we had a disappointing interview, and when she got back in the car, she just broke down. In fact, got down in the floor of the car and cried out, "Oh, God, you've forsaken me. You've forsaken me." And she carried on like that. I left her almost hysterical at her home, couldn't comfort her. But, you know, before the sun went down that evening, she called me and she said, "You know, I'm sorry for that outbreak. I know God does love me." Evidently, the Spirit of God had been speaking to her heart and life in the meantime and making the love of God real. And you know, that's the thing we need today, because it would make us tender. It would make us tender toward each other, make us tender toward life. It would take out of our souls a great deal of the bitterness today, and so many that are soured on the world. And there are a lot of Christians that are like that. You know, sometimes you meet some that look like and they act like they've been weaned on a dill pickle. And my, how sour they are on the world. Well, what they need, what we all need for that matter, is to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And we need, therefore, to come to Calvary again. And you need to come to that focal point. And my friend, if you're in a dark place today, come to the foot of the cross and see a Savior that loves you enough to die for you in spite of who you are, what you are, where you are. And he's willing today to die for you again if that was necessary. It's not necessary. He was offered once in the end of the ages. And it's not necessary for him to die twice for you, but he'd be willing to. He's just as willing this very moment as he was 1900 years ago and loves you just as much. And when anybody says to me, "You know, so-and-so's committed the unpardonable sin," you mean to tell me God's quit loving him? No. My friend, God didn't quit loving him. You mean to tell me he committed a sin that Jesus didn't die for on the cross? Oh, no. Jesus died for all sin. And that person, whoever he is, hasn't really committed the unpardonable sin. But I'll tell you what is unpardonable. It's to stay in that state of unbelief and bitterness and turn you back on God and move away from this cross and no longer come to him. And when you do that, I'll be very candid to tell you, you've turned away from the remedy. If you're deathly sick and there's only one medicine that'll cure you, and the doctor brings it in and puts it on your table and says to you, "I want you in an hour to take this pill or take a teaspoon of this medicine, it'll cure you." And you, when he leaves, you just take it and pour it out into the sink and you don't take it. May I say, you'll die. and you'll die not really of the disease. You'll die because you rejected the remedy. There was a remedy for it, and you didn't have to die. And you don't have to die of your sins today. No man has to. No man has gone too far. The only thing in the world that'll cause you to be lost is to turn you back on the remedy, and it's to reject Jesus Christ. Now, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God commends his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice verse 9. Much more than. I love that expression. Much more than. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now this brings us to the seventh benefit of justification by faith. Now let me give you again the literal translation. This is that infamous McGeachus ad absurdum translation. It reads like this: much more therefore, justified now in his blood, we shall be kept safe in him from the wrath. And that is the judgment and the great tribulation of God, from the wrath of God. Now, Paul brings to us the seventh benefit of justification here. And that benefit is just simply this, that the child of God, the sinner that's come to Christ, been born again, accepted Christ, that person has no judgment ahead of him that has to do with sin or has to do with any uncertainty relative to his salvation. Now, we're going to preach Sunday morning on this matter of the judgment that's going to come to believers. There is a judgment for believers, but it has nothing in the world to do with the sin question. It has nothing to do with salvation at all. That doesn't even enter the picture. Because the moment that you trust Christ, we're told, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, right now, everlasting life. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to get it. Hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now, our Lord said that. Now, Paul is saying here that since we have been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are kept safe in him from the wrath. Now, that means that those today that are telling us, and there are those that are telling us, that the church is going through the great tribulation period. One of these theologians who believes that, he is a theology professor. I could only wish that a great many of our theology professors could have a little practical experience as pastors and could really get out and rub their noses in reality. I think it would deliver them from a great many of the theories that are being taught today. And this theology professor, he said to me that he thought the church was going through the Great Tribulation period. And he said that he based it on a very thorough study of eschatology. Well, now, eschatology is his big word for prophecy, future things. And I told him this. I said, well, the difficulty, doctor, with you was that you were in the wrong department studying on that subject. You actually, what you needed to do instead of studying eschatology, you needed to study soteriology. See, I came back with a pretty big word myself. But soteriology means salvation. I said that the fact that I'm not going through the Great Tribulation is not a theme of prophecy. It's a theme of soteriology. It has to do with my Savior. And since I'm in Christ, and you mean that a person that's in Christ can go through the Great Tribulation period? Well, you know, I think really and truly that shook him for a moment, because he didn't want to say that any person in Christ will go through the Great Tribulation. He wanted to argue, you see, eschatology. But my friend, This is a question of whether Christ really saves you or not. And when he saves you, you're not going through the great tribulation or any judgment. You don't come before the great white throne. You're not coming before those because he bore it all for us. That's one of the benefits of justification by faith. Now, as we come back here to verse 9, and I probably should say, yes, let me read it again and get this before us, because this is the seventh benefit of justification by faith. We read, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now, we have here our translation, and let me give you that now. "Much more, therefore, justified now in his blood, we shall be kept safe in him from the wrath of God." Now, friends, what does Paul mean here when he says the wrath? Apparently, that which is coming in the future. There is wrath coming, and the child of God now is told that since he's justified by the blood of Christ, that he's now safe, and that any judgment that's out yonder in the future for the an unbeliever, for sin, will not fall on him. Now, that's a very wonderful thing, is it not? Here is the picture before us, that being justified right now, that we have nothing to fear as far as the future is concerned. Now, let's look into the future according to God's program. What is actually ahead of us as far as judgment is concerned? All right, I think it might be well, briefly, to just make a survey of the program of the future and what's coming in the way of judgment. All right, the next thing on God's program, as far as the Word of God is concerned, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive will be caught up together with them, and together we meet the Lord in the air. Now, on the agenda that God has given to us, that's the next thing on the program. In other words, all these other things that are predicted and prophesied in Scripture do not have to be fulfilled before this event takes place. We are told that he might come at any moment. We are told that we're to look for this event. We're to look for him to descend with a shout, raise the dead in Christ and those that are alive. Now, that is called today the rapture of the church. And that's the next thing on the program. Now, I know that a great many today we'll tell you that the nation Israel's got to be back in the land, maybe a temple rebuilt, and maybe Russia'll have to do this, and maybe the Roman Empire'll have to do this, and that there are other things that have to take place before he'll take the church out of the world. Personally, I do not believe there is one thing that stands between us right now, right where we are, and the coming of the Lord for his church. Not a thing. I do not think anything has to be fulfilled. In other words, we couldn't be looking for that event if there was something else. If there's something else, then we'd have to look for it first, you see, and not look for this particular event. So that you must keep that in mind. Now, he couldn't have given us that as a blessed hope, as that which you anticipate, if there'd been something else between. I remember being on the train a couple years ago, going to a place I'd never been before, and I asked the conductor about where I got off, and he says, he told me, and then he says, "Now, there are two more stops before then." You see, well, in other words, what he's saying to me is, don't look for this place next. You don't look for it. We're going to stop twice.
And so he'd come through and call the first station. He just smiled at me because he'd already told me. He said, this is not your stop. So you see that today, if we are to look for something else, then the coming of Christ for his own is not a blessed hope. We got a couple more stations to go by, but we don't have. We're told this is the next stop as far as God is concerned. This is the next thing on his program, and this is the next thing that will take place. Therefore, that's the thing that we're looking for. Now, when that takes place, we are told that there will take place on this earth a period that's known as the Great Tribulation Period. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ gave it that name. I didn't, and none of these long-haired premillennialists gave it that name. Our Lord gave it that name. He said it's the Great Tribulation Period, and that it's a time of great testing, it's a time of judgment, and Paul and John in Revelation makes it very clear that it's judgment. In fact, judgment from God for the wrath, the bowls of wrath are poured out from heaven, and angels are the ones that are dispensing judgment upon the inhabitants of the earth. So you see, it's judgment that's coming upon the earth. Now let's look at something for just a moment. There's a period of judgment that's coming on the earth. Now we have today a group of people in our midst, and I'm sorry to say some of them are in fundamental seminaries that are saying today, did you know the church is going through that period of trouble that's coming on the earth? The church will go through the Great Tribulation Period. Well, may I say that if that were true, then the Great Tribulation is the thing we're looking for, and it's the blessed hope of the church. But believe me, brother, it's no blessed hope of the church at all. And these folks who say we're going through it. Now, somebody comes to me and says, now, McGee, how do you know we're not going through that period? These are very smart men, you know, that say this, and they study the Bible, too. They're not inferior to others, and they say that we're going through the Great Tribulation. How do you know we're not? Well, may I say to you, friends, I could, if it was in the our dispensation today and was my prerogative today, I would go into that and not only give you one reason, I think I could give you about 15 reasons why the church is not going through the Great Tribulation Period. But we're studying Romans, and right here is the one and only one I need to tell the truth. We're told here that since we're justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're going to be saved from wrath through him. The Great Tribulation is a time of wrath. Well, will the church be saved from that? Oh, yes, he says that here. We shall be saved. Why are we going to be saved? Because we're superior? No, we're not. Because we are doing good? No. Because we are God's nice little children? No, sir. Why are we saved from it? We're saved by his blood. You remember the children of Israel down in the land of Egypt, and when they came to that last plague that fell on the land of Egypt, and that was a sort of a time of tribulation, was it not, down in Egypt? And you remember that that night the death angel went through the land, and he stopped at every house and every home, and he knocked, and he took the firstborn out of every home. I tell you, that was a sad night in Egypt, and we're told that a cry went up. Before the sun came up in the morning, that cry went up out of the land of Egypt. My boy, my son, my firstborn, my only child has been taken. What a sad time. But there were places where the death angel did not take anyone, and that's the place where there was blood put out on the doorpost. Now, that seems pretty crazy sort of thing to do, don't you think? But God had said to his people down there that I am beginning a series, and began in the Garden of Eden, a series of teaching to let you know that this frightful, awful thing that
Adam turn loose in this world, which is sin, that it's an awful thing, and that it requires the giving up of a life, the shedding of blood, that which is the symbol of life, must be given up by a substitute if a man is to be saved. And so God says to the people in Egypt, now before I deliver you out of the land of Egypt, you're going out a redeemed people, and I want you to see one thing and one thing very clearly, that you are to take a little lamb. That little lamb is to be slain. That little lamb is to be cooked by you, but the blood of it is to be taken out yonder and put on the doorpost. And on that fatal night, the death angel will pass through and judgment will fall on the land of Egypt. But on those homes where there is the blood, they will be delivered, and there will be no death of the firstborn there. But those folk are to march out. In fact, they're to eat it with their loins girded. They are redeemed people, and they're to march out of the land of Egypt. And my friend, that night, as the sun came up, they went out. And they went out intact for every place where the blood was, why they had been delivered. Now, may I say to you, I think that's the same picture that Paul has for us right here in the epistle to the Romans. Will you notice this? Much more, therefore, justified now in his blood, we shall be kept safe in him from the wrath of God. So that, my beloved, that the child of God today who is a sinner, who deserves judgment, comes immediately and directly to Christ, and that person now is in Christ, and the blood is out, for Christ shed his blood, and no longer can judgment touch that individual for sin. No longer will judgment touch that individual. So when you say to me today, the church is going through the great tribulation period, I must say to you, friend, you need to go back and read Romans, the 5th chapter, and see that we have been saved by his blood from all wrath to come. And just as the children of Israel were saved, and they did not come in under the judgment, the death of the firstborn, it didn't touch them because they were under the blood. The judgment of the great tribulation is not for the child of God where the blood is on the doorpost. And we are delivered from the wrath to come. Now, somebody says, and I probably ought not to develop this any farther, but somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute. The reason they're going through the great tribulation is to purify the church. Well, my friend, if that's the purpose of the great tribulation and the church going through with it, the Lord ought to send those that have already gone on in death, for most of the church is in his presence already today. Millions have already gone on before, and they are right now in his presence, those that are in the church. Why doesn't he send them back? They need purifying just like we do. Now, don't you get the impression that they were lily-white saints. Many of them were just like you and I are, men of like passions as we are. Same kind of folk need the same kind of purification. And if the tribulation is to purify the church, then he's going to have to reverse this process of taking the church out of the world, and he's going to have to bring it back down to the world to purify it. May I say that that's utter nonsense, and it's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. The purpose of the great tribulation is not to purify. The purpose of the great tribulation is judgment. It's judgment, pure and simple, from beginning to end, and God makes no apology for sending it. He doesn't say, I beg your pardon, I'm very sorry, I have to do this. God just has sent out a warning, and he said, it's coming. And you can get ready for it, just as he sent through the land of Egypt that warning, put out the blood. If you believe me, put out the blood. And God says to men and women today, you come and hide back of the blood, and you'll be safe.
And it's the only place of safety is back of the blood. That's the only place today where any man can find any refuge today from sin. And when you're there, may I say you're safe. Now, you see, I trust that you see, that this matter of the church going through the great tribulation is not really a subject of eschatology. That is, the subject of prophecy. It's really a subject of soteriology, of salvation, you see. The whole point is just simply this. Do you really believe Christ saves you? Do you really believe that He's an adequate Savior? Do you believe that justification by faith works? Is it something that's going to see you through? I say to you that the whole point Paul's making here is that if you are being justified by faith, you're saved from the wrath that is to come. Why? Well, because you're just like the children of Israel. You're justified by His blood. And the judgment that's coming will not touch a hair of the head of anyone. This poor adult fiend that called in here yesterday, Graham, wanted to know, for you will recall yesterday we gave as an invitation verse, the John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath," right now, "hath everlasting life." Now will you notice it? "And shall not come into condemnation," shall not come into judgment, "but is passed from death to life," never to come. And that's the thing he wanted to know. Would Jesus be able to save him and see him through? That's the point. And to also, one man called in and asked the question, he says, "Can Jesus really save me? Can he really save me?" I tell you, when you tell somebody that they got to go through the great tribulation, my friend, you're not telling them that Jesus really saves them. He doesn't. He saves them, but they've got to be put through the great tribulation. And may I say to you that when they say that you need to be purified and made worthy, I have a feeling sometimes when I'm talking to one of these fellas, I was back at Winona Lake several years ago in a prophetic conference, and a young Baptist preacher from Chicago came up to me, and he was very much excited at what I'd said, because I make it very clear that I do not believe the church is going through the great tribulation period. And he said the church deserves the great tribulation. He says you need purified. And I had a sneaking suspicion that that fella felt like that I ought to go through the great tribulation period. And I had a feeling that he would rather like to see that. So I felt like the thing to do was to pin him down. And so I asked him the specific question. I said, "Brother, do you expect to go through the great tribulation period?" And do you know what he said? He said no, he didn't. He's going to miss it. But I had a feeling that he felt I needed it, you know. Well, may I say, I could agree with him. I do need it. But I thank God that I'm not getting what I deserve, and I'm not getting what I need, and I'm not getting what I ought to have, but I have received grace from Him. He's been gracious to me, and it's by His mercy that He saved me to begin with. And by His mercy, the day He puts up with me. And my friend, it's going to be by His mercy that I'll miss the great tribulation period. And also the great white throne, by the way. That's another time of judgment. None of them, as far as I know, want to put you up before the great white throne. And why they put you through one and not the other, I've never been quite clear, other than that they're 1,000 years apart. You see, after the great tribulation, the Lord comes to the earth, establishes His kingdom, He reigns 1,000 years, then Satan is released for that brief period, and then that's brought to a final judgment, which is the great white throne judgment of all the lost are brought there and judged before Christ. But again, no child of God appears there. Why? Because his judgment is back yonder 1900 years ago when he died on the cross. And he bore all judgment, all wrath, paid for all sin, and he is a complete Savior today. So Paul can say here, I want you to know that you have a seventh benefit of justification by faith, and that seventh benefit is this. Being justified now by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Only through him. Not through ourselves, not through our efforts or our goodness or our sainthood. And there were, of course, a few years ago, a group of people that believed only part of the church would go through the great tribulation. And again, that crowd always wanted to put me through it, but they didn't think they were going through it all. And may I say to you, the weakest, humblest saint that's put his faith and confidence in Jesus Christ is not going through the great tribulation. Not because I say it, and not just simply because Paul says it, but because the Spirit of God in the inspired Word of God says, much more, therefore, justified now in his blood, we shall be kept safe in him from the wrath of God. Oh, my friend today, are you safe under the blood? Now, that's the important thing. Any other place, there's danger. But under the blood, there is safety. And I trust today that your faith and confidence is in Christ. When you're in Christ, you're in the cleft of the rock, and every storm will blow over you, you will not have to go through that which is judgment, the wrath of God. Now, the great tribulation period is a time of great judgment. And we saw yesterday that since the believer's been delivered from that there's no possible chance of him going through the great tribulation period. And it would simply mean that the grace of God was actually not adequate, nor did God have the ability to save us entirely. You see, the thing God offers us today is the finished work of Christ. He doesn't offer us a job that's just half done, that which is not complete. God offers us a salvation that's complete, and we are to rest upon that. That is something that is offered today to the world as a complete, finished salvation, and we're also told it's the gift of God, and that we receive it simply by faith. Now, that grace of God that saves us, delivers us, you see, from a time that's coming when at the great white throne, anyone that goes before the great white throne, may I say, it's the judgment of the unsaved. It's the judgment of the lost that are brought there. In fact, the book of life is there before God. And any man's name's not found written in the book of life, well, that's the way God saved him. He's cast into the lake of fire. So, may I say, they're not written there. God is going to give to the unsaved every available opportunity to defend himself and to present his cause, and the whole universe will see that God is just in what he does. You see, that's what he did when God put the children of Israel into the promised land. You remember back in Deuteronomy, that great statement of Moses began, "Hear, O heavens." God, when he put his children in the promised land, he called together his created intelligences, and he said, "Now look here, this is the way I'm putting them in the land. This is my law I'm giving them, and I am making them certain promises. They'll stay in the land if they keep my law. If they break my commandments, I'll put them out of the land, although they do not forego their
eternal claim to the land, nor will it be foreclosed and they put out forever. But it does mean they'll not enjoy that land at all, that they will not be in it. Now, there came a day Isaiah wrote about it, and he opens the marvelous book of Isaiah by calling together again. He says that he calls heaven and earth to witness, and again the courtroom scene is before us. And God says, I'm not having secret trials. This is not done in a corner. Even God gives every man and every nation an opportunity. God says, I've nourished, I brought up children, they rebelled against me. Now I'm getting ready to put them out of the land. Now I want you to see my charge against them. God presents it. God doesn't move, you see, in that way. So we find that there's coming a great white throne. Honestly, friends, as I see it, it's not necessary. These people rejected Christ, went into eternity lost. They're the lost. But God's going to be very fair. That great white throne is set, and the dead, great and small, are brought before God. And they're given an opportunity to plead their case and to present their good works that they've been talking about. I hear a great many people talk about their good works and the things they've done, and they're going to stand on that. A man said to me on his deathbed up here in Altadena, he said, you don't need to talk to me about Christ. He said, I'm willing to stand before God on what I've done. And he wanted to say he was better 9/10 of the church members and that he had done more, and he began to enumerate, and he was so weak then he barely could talk, yet he was willing to, the last thing, to say all the good things, that is, he thought they were good things, and I'm sure before men they would be recognized, and he'd get loving cups and rewards and badges and prizes and everything else for what he did down here. And he's going to have an opportunity someday to stand before God, and he'll be able to present all of that. But we're told the judge will have to say, now let's look over here in this book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is not here. What did you do with Christ? Oh, I didn't accept him. Yes, I know you didn't. But you were told. You remember that preacher that came in there? You thought there's something wrong with him and that he was entirely wrong. But he presented to you the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you turned him down. You said you didn't need him. Now, the man will be able to see then that those works that he has there that he called good are filthy rags, that they're no good at all. But the test is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be put in the lake of fire. Now, will the child of God go up before that? No, my beloved. We pass from death to life. We shall not come into condemnation. And that day of wrath that's coming, the great tribulation, the child of God will escape. And how shall we escape? Well, we escape because the Lord Jesus shed his blood, and we're justified by his blood, and we are kept safe in him from the wrath of God. Never have to stand before him. And so today, you either stand before God with your sin on you, or your sin is back yonder on Christ. You either are safe in him or out of him. You today are resting on what you have done and who you are. What a picture is presented here for us. Now let's move on to verse 10. And we read here, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For if, now notice that, I'm giving you now the literal translation. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to our God through the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be kept safe in his life. Now, the thought here is that if while we were actually enemies, the final word for sinners, you see. And that's the thing God says. We're enemies of God. That is the lowest word for a sinner, for us. We were enemies. If while we were actually enemies, God was willing to give his son to die. Now that we have been brought to a place of acceptance and have been placed in Christ, then he's more inclined to keep us safe. In other words, he lives now to keep his own. May I say that he died down here to save us. He lives up yonder to keep us saved. That's the message, by the way, of the epistle to the Hebrews. That's the whole message of that great epistle, that the Lord Jesus Christ came down here to die for us. Now he's passed back yonder into the Holy of Holies. And seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Now, because we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Paul says here that since when he came down here, we were his enemies. It was his enemies that put him to death. Who put Christ to death? Great argument that has gone on about that. Who was really guilty of his death? And you remember that during the Middle Ages, they called the Jews Christ killers. Well, gracious alive, they weren't even permitted to put him to death. They delivered him to be crucified. It's the Romans that put him to death, and Rome, that was responsible for his death, blames others for it. But actually, who is responsible for the death of Christ? Well, let me put it like this. If you weren't a sinner, and I was not a sinner, he never would have died, you see. I'm the one that put him to death there upon the cross, because it was his enemies that was responsible for his death. And while I was an enemy, he was willing to die for me. That's wonderful. I do not know, again, whether I'd have very many friends that would be willing to die. And I'm confident of one thing. I don't have any enemies that would be willing to die. They might be willing to put me to death, but they wouldn't be willing to die for me. Now, Christ, while we were an enemy, he was willing to die for us. Friend, you just can't get anything any more wonderful than that. Now, Paul's reasoning is this. Since he was willing to do that when we were enemies, now that we've been reconciled, now that we've been brought to the place where we bowed before him and we've come his way, we've trusted him as our Savior, and he's our Savior today, and now we're safe in Christ. Don't you know that he's willing now to do more for us by his life? That the life of Christ today, that life that he lives, because we're told that he's able to save to the uttermost. And that means that he's able to save them right on through to the very end. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see, we have a living Savior today, and it's his life today that he's talking about. Now, some people think that when it says that we're saved by his life, it means the life he lived 1,900 years ago. Well, that life never saved anyone. That life shut us out from God. That life never brought anybody to God, friends. May I say that the perfect life that Jesus lived down here just keeps me from God. In other words, God said to him, "This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased." He never said that of me. I don't think he ever said that of you. You and I just don't please him in our lives. And Christ's life is the norm. Well, if his life is the norm and that which God accepts, then I'm going to have to give up because I can't make it, brother. Now, you may be able to go on. You see, his life condemns me. His life condemns me. It shows me up. It shows me that here is one who lived down here in the flesh and he pleased God. And so I don't. I wish I did. But I certainly can't measure up to him. So that perfect life shut me out. That perfect life is represented by the veil in the temple. That veil in the temple is rent in twain. He had to give up his life. That veil, you see, shut men out from God. The perfect life of Christ shut us out from God. The veil was rent in twain. Now we're permitted to enter. Now we're told, you see, that we are saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. Now, the life he lived down here didn't save us. That life was given up, and he died for us. But he was raised from the dead. And the whole burden of the epistle to the Hebrews is that he lives to keep us saved, that we have today a living Savior, that today he's at God's right hand. And friends, this very moment, right now, while I'm talking, I'm here in the study at the church of the open door. And out yonder, you are where you are. I do not know where each one of you are, but where you are, that's where you are, you know. But at this very moment, Jesus is at God's right hand, the living Savior. And he is more real right there than I am right here. I'll be leaving here in a few minutes. Out yonder, you will probably be moving from where you are right this moment. But after I've moved from here, and after you've moved from where you are, and after the years come and go, both you and I will be removed from this earth, but he'll still be at God's right hand. I say to you today, the thing that's more real than anything else is the fact there is at God's right hand for us today a living Savior. Savior that down here died for us, and up yonder he lives for us. And that's the reason that you and I today ought to keep that in mind, because it's on that basis that the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Many folk today, as we said the beginning of this broadcast, are in trouble today. They're in a dark place. They're having it pretty rough. May I say to you that don't forget that Jesus died for you 1900 years ago, but that doesn't end it. In fact, that's just half the story. He was raised from the dead. He's gone back into heaven. He's at God's right hand. He's there for you. He's there for you. Somebody said to me the other day, oh, if I could only go and talk to so-and-so, I think they'd be able to help me in my trouble. May I say to you today, my friend, there's somebody you can get through to. There's somebody that's up yonder for you right now. Do you need help? Well, he's there to help you. You need mercy today? Well, he's there to extend mercy to you in all that you need. My friend today, what a glorious, wonderful thing this is to know that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to our God through the death of his Son, and much more now. Notice that much more? That's an expression. We're going to find it in this chapter, you know. It's very important. Much more. Much more now, being reconciled, we shall be kept safe in his life. In other words, he's up there today to make sure we don't get lost. He's there to keep us safe. He's there to make sure that we're going to get through.